All right. Well, as lots of you already know, Ben and Dayla are here candidating the next couple weeks. And Ben shared his testimony last Sunday and bringing the word the next couple Sundays. I was going to say, if you did want to connect with them at some point, you can connect with them after church. Or if you want to have them over for coffee or something, you can connect with them and ask them that too. Anyways, we're glad to have them. And Ben, I'll invite you up and maybe I can pray for you before you start. How's that? Sure. All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for Ben and just the things you've been working out in their lives and directing their steps. And Lord, we just pray from this morning as he brings your word, Lord, that you would just guide each of his words, what you've put on his heart. And Lord, I pray for our hearts, that our hearts would be like good soil, ready to hear your word, whether it's maybe an encouragement for our hearts or maybe it's a challenge, but Lord, may our hearts be ready to receive what you have for us as well. And so just lead us this morning, continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
Thank you. Are you able to hear me well? Is this loud enough? Wonderful. Okay, well, thank you for having me back. I'm excited to be here with Dayla again. There is an old story about a man stranded alone on an island, a desert island, for years. And when rescuers finally arrived, they saw three huts on the beach. And so they asked him, what are these huts for? And he said, well, that one's my house, and that one's my church. And so they said, well, what about the third one? What's that? And they said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Even alone on an island, we humans can find ways to divide. We separate over small things, and before long, we forget what brought us together. So in trying to come up with a message for today, I was really at a loss because I don't know you very well. But I thought if the church can rally around anything, it's about God's love and his call for us to be unified in his love. So it was no different in Jesus' time. They struggled with division, just like now. People argued over traditions, laws, and who was closest to God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus gathered his friends to share a meal that reminded them of God's love, of his faithfulness, and of their shared story. And that evening, in Jerusalem, they met in an upstairs room for the Passover meal. The table probably held a simple feast of bean stew and roasted lamb, olives, bitter herbs, fish sauce, flatbread, and dates, and cups of spiced wine. The room would have glowed with lamplight and the warmth of friendship as they talked and laughed about the week's miracles and the crowds. And if you've ever shared a meal with 12, 13 more people, you know that we don't just sit silently and listen to maybe one person's talk or sit and just eat our meal in silence. There would have been multiple conversations. It would have been alive with the vitality of friendship that night. And the disciples likely felt on top of the world. There had been some rocky moments that past week in this week after their triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But overall, they were feeling pretty good about things. The crowds loved them. The church didn't, really, but the crowds did. And when the meal came to an end, Jesus knew that in less than 24 hours, he would be tortured and murdered. Nobody else knew, but he knew. Everybody else was just enjoying their meal, having wonderful conversation with their friends. So when Jesus prayed these words, it was late. The disciples had finished their last meal with him. Judas had already gone out to betray him. And within hours, soldiers would arrive in the night to the garden where they were about to go. So Jesus prayed these words. He prayed first for his disciples, for their protection, their joy, their sanctification and their mission, And then he widened the circle. And this is what makes this prayer so interesting to me and the reason why I chose it to talk to you this morning about. He starts by saying, I ask not only on behalf of these, my friends, these disciples, but also on behalf of those who would believe in me through their word. That's us. We're included in Jesus' final recorded prayer before the cross. So let's read together the words of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 to 26. This is toward the latter half of the prayer. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Sorry, I'm just waiting for the slide so you can follow along. So you can have something. And have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay. Before the church was even born, Jesus was already praying for our unity. He knew that we would need help. He didn't pray for comfort. He didn't pray for obedience. He didn't even pray that we'd never disagree. He just prayed that we would be one. His prayer wasn't for a uniform, tidy community where everyone thinks the same. It was for a community so full of God's love that despite its differences, it could remain one. So what does that even mean? What does that even look like? The wording is a little bit tricky to follow due to 2,000 years of having passed and the translation from one language to another. And perhaps even just from the way that it was written down. Oops, sorry about that. So what we do know is often in the Bible, when something is especially important, it is stated more than once. So let's read again. We're going to break this apart now. John 17. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us. This is an invitation. Jesus prays that our unity would mirror the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus wants for his people the same kind of love and connection within the Trinity, selfless, mutual, joyful. Next part of the prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our unity is our testimony. We can't say that we're changed by grace if we don't allow grace to change us. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard it or read it. In Matthew 18, 21 to 35, Jesus tells a story of a man who, after being forgiven large debts, refuses to forgive other people for their small debts. And the same principle applies to us today. If we say God is love, people will watch us to see if that love is real in our relationships. When they look at the church, they should see a community that welcomes and forgives and restores. We talk about this a lot. After all, no one wants to step in to an unhealthy relationship. People are drawn to love that feels genuine. The next part of the prayer, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Here we have to jump back to John 17, verse 5, because we can't really understand what glory Jesus is referencing without looking at the first part of this prayer. So John 17, verse 5, reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." From that, we can read, we can understand, that this tells us that the glory Jesus speaks of isn't about fame or honor. It's the shared presence and perfect love of the Trinity. What else was there before the world existed? Before anything else existed, there was love between Father, Son, and Spirit, pure, holy, and eternal. When Jesus says he has given that glory to us, he's saying that through our relationship with him, we are invited into that same divine fellowship. To be one with God is to reflect his love and goodness in our lives. The next part of his prayer, "so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may become completely one." This is a little bit of a mouthful. Jesus repeats himself here because unity isn't optional. It's central to his mission and vital to our witness. He knew how easily people divide, how quickly pride and preference can fracture relationships. So he prayed for our oneness not once, but twice. "So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is the heart of the prayer. Jesus wants the world to see the love of the Father through the love of his followers. When we live in unity, when grace and forgiveness shape our community, we become living proof of God's love. Our unity tells the world that Jesus was sent by the Father as love made visible through the way we live, serve, and care for one another. Now notice I haven't mentioned denominations. I haven't mentioned different church buildings. This isn't about unity, like ideological unity. This is unity of love on display so that people can know where that love comes from. Having repeated his prayer, Jesus finishes by repeating it again. So we know it must be really important to him. The next part of his prayer, "Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." He's returning to the same prayer for unity, but now it's deeper. Earlier, he asked that believers may be one. Now he asks that they be with him. And this is how we are one, sharing his presence and his glory. This isn't just togetherness on earth, it's eternal unity with God. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Father, these are my friends. Don't let this connection end when I leave. Keep them close. Bring them in to the love that we share." "Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Here he repeats the second part of his prayer, that the world would believe. The first time he said, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Now he says it again, but worded to bring both ideas together, unity and witness. Those who have walked with him already know his love, and through their unity, the world will come to know too. That's what he's saying. So in the end, Jesus prays this prayer three times in a row. And the prayer is first that his people would be one, and second, that through their unity, bound by love, the world would come to believe. It's a simple but profound rhythm. Love that binds and love that shines. Now I say that like it's a keychain platitude. Love that binds is love that shines. It's a little bit like saying live, love, laugh, right? As a concept, it's wonderful. Sure, we can hang that in our houses. As a reality, though, it's not always easy. Unity, like I said, does not mean uniformity. It's not about everyone agreeing on every issue or liking the same style of music or politics or worship. I've spent many years as a worship pastor. I've leading worship every week, and I cannot tell you the number of times, almost weekly, people would come up to me afterward and say, oh, that was wonderful, but I wish we had more hymns. I wish we had less hymns. I wish we had done this. I wish we had done that. It's okay. We don't have to agree on everything. There's a story about a church choir that spent half an hour before service arguing about whether to sing standing or sitting. And finally, the pastor, who was new, turned to the oldest member and said, this member had been there for 80 years, and he asked, well, just what's the tradition here? Just do whatever you usually do. It's fine. It doesn't matter. So the chorister replied, well, the tradition is arguing about it every Sunday. I mean, we laugh, but there's truth in it. It's easy to think that unity means conformity, wearing a uniform, towing the party line, that being united means being in agreement. For those in the room who have been in long-term relationships, what's your gut reaction to a young couple engaged to be married if you find out that they've never had a single disagreement? They have never argued. No, not a great one. How can we really know each other if we don't know where we differ? A church that always agrees on everything is not a welcoming church. It's a closed one. A welcoming church makes room for disagreement because it's united not by tradition, but by love. It values relationship over rules. Now, I say this as a newcomer to this congregation, so it's not intended as criticism. You have been very welcoming of Dela and me, and we don't know your lived experiences as a congregation. What I do know is that our unity as a Christian community was so important to Jesus that he prayed for it three times in a row on a night when he knew he was about to be dragged away and tortured. I also know that the last 5 years have been extremely difficult for every church congregation. The pandemic changed us all. That's also the reason why I think this is an important message to leave with you, whether you choose to hire me or not. Because no matter who you are, you should be able to stay united through inevitable disagreements. The early church struggled with this too. In Acts 15, verses 36 to 41, Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about whether to take Mark on an upcoming missionary journey because Mark had abandoned Paul on an earlier journey. They eventually went separate ways. Paul with Silas, Barnabas with Mark. They were unable to reconcile their differences of opinion. But they didn't let it derail their mission. They chose not to work together for a time, but they didn't tear each other down in the process. They remained united in mission, and they continued to support each other. And we know that they stayed in touch because 15 years later, Paul writes to Timothy that he wants Mark nearby to help him in ministry. This is 15 years after he said, Mark can't join us, he's not reliable. So they left room for God to work in the midst of their differences, and God used that situation to spread the gospel further. When we become Christians, we don't suddenly become perfect people. We become forgiven people. Paul and Barnabas had their argument about 15 years after Paul's transformative encounter with Jesus. After an additional 15 years had passed, Paul writes the following in one of his final letters, around the same time that he asked for Mark to join him. And we find this in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, lead you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity requires humility and gentleness and patience and love. It doesn't happen naturally. It takes effort. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians after about 30 years of experience as a Christ follower. I don't know if it took him 30 years, but it took him a long time, probably. He was not known for being a patient man. So Jesus, in his closing prayer at the Last Supper, tells us why unity matters. And it's so that the world may believe. When the church is divided, our message loses credibility. Politics and corporations and media all use division to gain power and loyalty and profit. They've learned that when people are angry or afraid, they're easier to control. And we are not called to control people. We are called to bear witness to the love of Jesus. A 2017 Pew Research study observed that social and political divisions are encouraged by algorithms by creating echo chambers of repeated and reinforced media and political content. The system that delivers our news, our feeds, and even our entertainment are designed to show us what keeps us engaged, and what keeps us engaged usually is outrage. A report from Tech Policy Press just last year warned that digital media may create a maelstrom in which more and more identities, beliefs, and cultural preferences become drawn into a single growing social and cultural divide, which threatens the very foundation of social cohesion. That's from a tech magazine. Our digital spaces are not neutral. They're designed to intensify identity-based rivalry. You probably know that already. But what you might not have considered is that even before the internet was a major force, we were trained through sports and through entertainment and through politics to view the world through lenses of good and bad, through lenses of winners and losers, them and us. We have cultural divides, social divides, class divides, ideological divides. It can be a little bit of a tangent here, but which is dangerous. But Dale and I served in Edmonton for a while. And I was a worship pastor at a church there for a few years. And being from Calgary, Dale is born and raised Calgarian, every single week there was an Oilers reference. Goodness, it's fun at first, but when you hear just jests on such a regular basis, it's like it's something about society that's just ingrained in us. It happens everywhere. In Australia, it's Australia and New Zealand. Here we have, I guess, Calgary, Edmonton. When I lived in New York, it was New York, Boston. So it's just something about society is designed to pull us apart, to build walls. We are wired to sort and label. And when those labels get reinforced, unity erodes. The Apostle Paul warned the early church about this in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 15. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. And here he's quoting Jesus, so you probably heard it when Jesus said it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sorry, that was my own insert. I'll read this again. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The church is not a business that exists to sell a product or even an idea. We can't compete with each other and expect a healthy result. We are a community that only exists through relationships. The quickest way to kill a relationship is to make a person think that you don't care about them. So what should we do? Let's look again at John 17, verses 24 to 26 from this prayer. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Jesus' ultimate desire is to be with us. To know Jesus is to know God's love. We don't need to convince people that heaven is something to look forward to. We need to show them that a relationship with Jesus is something to look forward to. In clarifying what it means to be one, Jesus tells us that it is by love that we are united. This is how we show our love. We humanize people. We listen. We ask questions. We learn why they see things the way that they do, and we speak with grace. James 1:19 says, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to choose curiosity over condemnation. Here's what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. From Romans 15, verses 5 to 6, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may be with one voice, or you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to live in harmony, not unison. And here's where my musical background comes through. We're not called to live in unison, we're called to live in harmony. Different notes, one song. We can disagree and still stand shoulder to shoulder. It happens when spouses talk things through instead of walking away angry. It happens when a church member reaches out to someone who maybe left years ago and says, hey, you're still welcome here, even if we don't agree. It happens when we pray with someone who voted differently or who sees the world from another angle. And it can be hard. God-sized change requires God-sized intervention, and we are not God. But we know God, we talk to God, and we can ask him to do things that we can't. If we trust God to do what only he can do, we can focus our own efforts on loving the people around us. And let's be honest, sometimes that can take a lot of focus and a lot of effort, but that's what it takes. The Apostle Peter said it plainly in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity in spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart and a humble mind. Notice what kind of unity he's describing. Not a unity of slogans and structures, but of sympathy, tenderness, and humility. Paul's natural temperament was not one of humility or tenderness. Peter's natural temperament wasn't that either. Peter, one of the sons of thunder was his nickname, and Paul, who actively murdered people for not living the way that he lived. These are not personality traits that come naturally to those men. God humbled both of them pretty dramatically before building them back up into the leaders they eventually became. They had to make conscious daily decisions to serve the people around them with humility and with love. Even after Jesus changed Peter's name and gave him a new identity, Jesus cut off a guy's ear. Peter. Did I say Jesus? Peter. I was thinking in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is why I don't go off script. Okay. For us, for you and me, we have to make regular conscious efforts to humanize the people in our individual communities. It's too easy to treat others like categories instead of names. And you might have heard the phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees. But I think we live in an age where we often fail to see the trees for the forest. People may never read a theology book or quote a Bible verse, but but they'll see the gospel in how we treat other people, Christian or otherwise. Remember how this started. Jesus, knowing he was about to be tortured and murdered, surrounded by his friends who were unwinding after a big week in a big city, in those moments, Jesus was praying for you and me. He knew how divided the world would become. He knew the church would struggle. He knew politics and media would pull people apart, and still he prayed that they may all be one. Our world is weary from conflict. It's hungry for belonging. And the church has exactly what the world needs, a love that unites, a community that heals, and a Savior who prayed for us to be one. So let's close this time the way that Jesus did, in prayer. Father, we love you because you are worthy of our love. We love you because you loved us even when we are not worthy of your love. You are faithful. You are unchanging. We know that you will always be there to talk to when we need you to be there to talk to. And Lord, we can trust that even when we don't know the best way forward, you will guide us into a future that for us is uncertain, but for you is filled with the blessings of your love and your presence. So Lord, as we come together this morning, we ask for your blessing over our conversations and over this community. Please protect these people. Please nurture these relationships. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ben. Why don't we stand and we'll sing that song that we learned a few minutes ago. We just learned it yesterday, so be comforted. So. Your mercy.